One of the great questions we face as Christians in today's world is this: how do we lead young people to embrace biblical truth when the world they live in is obsessed with the sovereignty of self? They're swimming in a culture of self-made truth, governed by the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Recently, I read a book for teens and young adults that pushes back against these false narratives and does it with incredible kindness and grace. It's called God Breathed: Connecting Through Scripture to God, Others, the Natural World, and Yourself. Today, I'm chatting with the author, Rut Etheridge, to talk all about it on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, welcome everybody to another episode of Youth Culture Matters. I'm Walt Mueller here at CPYU, along with Chris Wagner, who typically sits across from me, pushes all the digital buttons, and doesn't say much unless he's called on. So, Chris, welcome. I'm glad you're here today. Thanks for all you do. We have so many. I was looking at the number of episodes that we have back on our website, and we're well over 200 now. And we were talking the other day about how many hours you've spent actually in editing, listening to my voice.
Oh, yes.
Between this and other things. Don't bring that up.
I've spent a lot of time with your voice in my ear through headphones.
Yeah.
Let's just put it that way. A lot.
I apologize for that. And, you know, this is an audio podcast, but you've had to sit across from me and look at me as well. So
thankfully, you're not sitting there while I'm editing.
I do interrupt you enough. I do come back and interrupt you enough with technical issues and things like that. But, you know, one of the things that we do here at CPYU is we really work hard to encourage youth workers and parents to know the culture and really connect with kids and communicate the truths of the gospel in ways that can be heard. And as we've done that encouraging, you know, I was thinking today that sometimes I do mention a lot of times things that to us are discouraging. And I took some notes here. I said all too often in youth ministry in a contemporary church, we, one, communicate good theology with no understanding of culture, which means that we're speaking truth to a world that no longer or doesn't exist. And I don't think people can hear what we're saying. Or sometimes it's bad theology or poor theology with a deep understanding of culture where we're speaking insufficient truth or even lies or half-truths to a world that does exist. I came up with a third option: bad theology and a bad understanding of culture. Nothing to nothing. It's just absolute disaster. And this is why I'm glad we have our guest today, Rut Etheridge. And Rut is a professor at Geneva College, and we're going to have a conversation about another way. And it's what we do here at CPYU. If you're familiar with our parent prompts, we talk about, or the book, Student's Guide to Navigating Culture, we talk about looking at the world, looking at God's Word, and then how does God's Word instruct us for how we're to walk through the world, how we're to see the world. It's good theology, we hope and trust and pray, and a good understanding, a deep understanding of culture. One of the guys that's influenced me greatly is Francis Schaeffer. And then certainly I got to this book that Rut's written called God Breathed. That's what we're going to talk about today. The subtitle is Connecting Through Scripture to God, Others, the Natural World, and Yourself. And just to introduce Rut, and by the way, Rut, you're a third. I'm a third as well. Rutland,
good.
Yeah, Rutland Etheridge the third. We could have a long talk about what that's meant for us in our lives, I'm sure. But Rut's an assistant professor of biblical studies at Geneva College. Chris and I both graduated from there. We still do a lot of work with the good folks at Geneva. He's a teaching elder ordained in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. He has taught high school, pastored a congregation, and served as Geneva's chaplain from 2013 to 2019. And is currently, you're still a PhD student at Westminster, right?
I still am, yes.
Okay, I want to hear about that in terms of what you're studying there. And then he and his wife, Evelyn, live in the beautiful town of Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, birthplace of Joe Willie Namath. That's how people know it, right?
That's right.
at least old people do, and they have five children. So, Rut, welcome. I'm glad you're here.
Thank you so much. Thank you for having me. I'm really glad to be here.
Well, this is good for me because in all my visits to the Geneva campus, I don't know that we've ever met face-to-face or had a conversation. So I'm really looking forward to, you know, being able to chat with you a little bit here about this book. And I want to commend you because not only for the book, but you had sent me the manuscript probably a year or so ago, a PDF, and I did print it out. And then I somehow misplaced it, which I'm not sure how I did because it was a lot of pages because it's a great book. And then I got a hold of you and said, hey, can you send me an actual physical copy? And then over the last, it was last year, I really worked hard to go through it. I really couldn't put it down and spent a lot of time during the day and the evening. This was the book that I focused on, God Breathed, and it's a great book. We're going to talk about that because I think it offers us a wonderful model and a method for how to do apologetics, how to communicate truth in a world that really is thinking about making your own truth rather than leaning into God's truth. But before we start to talk about that, Rhett, we have to subject you to something that we do from time to time. These are the remains in the wake of our time in youth ministry. We do this sort of thing. But we do this little thing on the podcast sometimes with guests that we think are going to be willing to do this. and Rhett, you're one of those guys. So we call it Take Five. We're going to throw five questions at you.
Okay.
And you just have to answer off the top of your head. And this is just a way for folks to get to know you. I know a lot of folks do this, you know, around the table at home or you know, in a youth group setting to get to know people. So are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay, here we go. All right. And I came up with these this morning, so my apologies if any of them are pretty bad. But okay, first one is, if you could snap your fingers right now and be anywhere, and by the way, we know you don't want to escape from recording with us, but if you could snap your fingers right now and be anywhere, where would you be? A place. You have a happy place. Yeah.
Yes. Will Rogers Beach, Los Angeles, California, with my whole family. I spent 6 weeks in LA in the summer of 2022 serving a congregation there when they were without a pastor, and was probably the happiest 6 weeks of my life. The ocean in general is my happy place, and to have a son that's functional, unlike the one that seems to be here in Western PA, with regard to warmth. I love the ocean, and then to have the people that are closest to me and in all of my life there, it was just absolutely wonderful. So for thinking of places I've been, then that's where I'd go to right now immediately.
Okay.
If I could.
So you're a guy who prefers Pacific to Atlantic.
I do, but I grew up in Massachusetts, and that's not a rejection of my heritage. I've come to the conclusion that I have a Massachusetts body with all of the nervous system issues that come with life on the East Coast, but I have a California soul.
Okay. All right. Where were you in Massachusetts? Yeah, where in Massachusetts did you grow up?
Well, I was born in Springfield, and
okay.
Then when I was a toddler and too young to remember most of it, we lived out in a little place called Natick, not too far from Boston.
Yeah.
And then back to East Longmeadow until I was about 14. East Longmeadow is a little suburb of Springfield.
I know that. I have a good friend who grew up in East Longmeadow who was a tennis
really?
Player there. Yes, I do.
Oh, wow.
Yep. Yeah, our friend Howie Schultz. We'll mention his name right now. But Springfield, I'm just going to say this. Have you made the connection between with college basketball, between Springfield, where you're from, Chris is laughing, and Geneva College, where you are now? Do you know that?
Well, Geneva is supposedly the place where the first college basketball game officially is played, and Geneva is that place, and then Springfield, Massachusetts has the Hall of Fame. I'm not sure about the college basketball connection, particularly in Springfield.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I probably messed that question up, but I knew there was a connection with basketball there. I was just I was just testing you. I want to see if we have a good guest here. All right. Number two, your 16-year-old self. Go back to being 16 years old again in your head, and you have the ability to get a concert ticket to see one concert. Who are you going? I know you're a music lover. Mm-hmm. Who are you going to go see in concert?
I'm going to go see you two. It's such a stereotypical answer over the decades, especially for people who work with youth and especially for people who work with youth who've not heard of the band.
Yeah.
But, you know, back then they were still going strong, obviously. And so I definitely would have gotten a ticket for them.
Yeah. Yeah. Great. Okay. All right. Here we go. I'm going to stay on the music because you're a music guy. I know that from reading. You have so many quotes from songs. I love that in the book.
Oh, great.
So here's number three. If you could play one instrument in a rock and roll band, what would it be?
Ooh, that is tough. I probably lead guitar. The ability to play guitar while singing is fascinating. It seems like a physical impossibility to me because I have no concept of musicality in that way, but I think that would be a lot of fun
Yeah,
in a
yeah,
rock band.
yeah.
Or a violin. If you could plug a violin, I love strings,
Yeah,
so
that's
that could
great.
work as well.
That's great. Do you have a favorite guitarist?
I mean, I have to say The Edge.
That's where I thought you were going to go. Yeah, The Edge.
The Edge. Other bands are known for that as well, especially in the 1980s,
Yeah.
coming out of that, Richie Sambora from
Oh
Bon
yeah.
Jovi and
Yeah.
others like that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's crazy. We're talking about the 80s and it's like so long ago. For kids
It's
today,
amazing.
it's like it's so long ago. I can't, it's like so in the 1980s you would have been talking about the equivalent would have been talking about the 1940s, right? So it's crazy when you think of it that way. All right,
It
okay.
is.
Number four, you're a college professor. I had a question about you when you were a student. Have you ever fallen asleep in a class?
Very close. And if I did, perhaps I don't remember it, and I was really out. But I do remember freshman year, I went to Cedarville College, which is now Cedarville University, and the humanities professor made the huge mistake in a room full of about 300 students of turning the lights out and showing a film. And I actually didn't fall asleep, but I noticed that everybody near me was. And so I kind of slouched down and assumed the caving into peer pressure position. I don't think I actually ever went out. I was actually interested in what the material was. It was Francis Schaeffer, How Should We Then Live?
Oh,
And
yeah.
it was that video series. So I'm not sure if I ever made it to unconsciousness, but I at least wanted to seem cool. And so I postured it.
Oh, yeah, there you go. An admission of peer pressure. Chris knows.
Yes.
Chris knows. One of my favorite stories is I fell asleep in a t I was in 10th grade, fell asleep in a 10th grade history class and woke up next period in a 12th grade government class. And it was quite embarrassing. Yeah, my teacher did not wake me up. I still hold that against him. But anyway, all right. Here's a serious question number five. If you could require youth workers to have their students read one book before they graduate from high school, besides the Bible, in order to prepare them for arrival in your classes, what book would you have them read?
That's an excellent
I should
question.
have given you fair warning on that
That's
one, but
okay.
yeah.
No,
And
that's
I know
okay.
that the first thing that comes to mind might not be if you have more time to think about it, the one you'd choose, but what's the first thing that comes to mind for you?
I could think of several depending on the topic, but quite honestly, the one that comes to mind the most is a book by my favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck. And he wrote a distilling of his systematic theology, and he called it The Wonderful Works of God, Magnalia Dei. And it's a heavy slog for someone who hasn't done that kind of reading yet, but Bavinck writes with such a poetic narrative, and his heart is just so evident for the Lord. And so to take a student into the depth of that kind of content written from someone who not only loved the Lord, because we trust that other authors do as well, but had a way of communicating that love and then fusing together the heart for Christ with the content of scripture and historical theology, and then bringing it to a burning focus upon the needs of the day. He did that in his systematic theology, and he actually wrote it for young adults who are having a hard time keeping in the faith in an increasingly industrialized and isolated world. So I think that would be it, The Wonderful Works of God by Herman Bavinck.
Yeah. Now, Bavinck, this is great because I've been reading Bavinck over the last few years because he really has come into to prominence in the church, especially in Reform circles, in ways that he had not been known before. So, and I know there are some translations of some other works that he's done that are written specifically for high school students to catechize or nurture high school students. So,
Yes.
I'm gonna have I'll figure out what the title of that is, and Chris will. We'll add that to the list of books, suggested resources on the player for this particular
That's
episode.
great.
So, yeah, we put links there for everything. So, if you're listening, go to cpyu.org and you'll find that. So, I want to start talking about your book a bit, and I want to begin with this question. What was the motivation? What drove you to write this book?
I had, you know, for a long time, actually, even as a kid, I remember thinking about this, just what seemed to be a disconnect between what people said they believed and what their lives looked like. And certainly in my own life as well. I grew up in and out of the church, so there wasn't a lot of consistent exposure to Christianity until well into my childhood. But then fast forwarding a lot of years in working with young people in various denominational and non-denominational settings and recognizing that the issue wasn't the sincerity with which they believed, but yet still there was a disconnect between biblical content, biblical life, and practice, but there was no disconnect really recognized. And I wanted to try to dive into that and figure out what kind of unseen separations, what are some of the causes of the disconnect there? Because it wasn't limited to a certain demographic or age group. It could be your very, very conservative worship, kinds of young people or adults. It could be your more contemporary, non-denom kind of environment. And yet there was a full, as I put it in the book, we believe, there was no lack of, I love Jesus, and yet life hits shipwreck and there's no wherewithal by which to deal with it, or lives are lived in obvious blatant opposition to what God's moral law requires, but there's no sense of this just isn't what Jesus has for me. Of course, I'm fine with Jesus and Jesus is fine with me. So observing that over the years really drove me to ask some questions about how did we get here culturally where that disconnect isn't even seen as a disconnect?
Yeah, you put your finger there on an issue in the church at large still. And we certainly see this in youth ministry. I hear it a lot stated this way, and it's all very well-intentioned. And mm-hmm. I think, you would agree with that, but it's all very well-intentioned that we will hear people say, well, I don't want to youth works. I don't want to deal with that issue. All I want to do is bring people to Jesus. And we've talked about it on the podcast before that we cannot detether sanctification from justification. And I think we so often just focus on justification, that seeing people, quote unquote, come to Jesus, raise your hand, walk forward, however that manifests itself in our church traditions. But what do we do with them afterwards? And I think you're talking there about, the clear sense of, boy, we can state our theology, but it functionally, it's just not there. We haven't, you and I would use the term, Chris here in the studio as well, because we're all Geneva guys, right? We would talk a lot about integration.
Yes.
We talk a lot about integration, and that's the lack. And I think that's what you're driving at there. Would you describe for people who maybe are not familiar with the term integration as it relates to our faith and it relates to theology, what that actually means? Because I know you push that in the book, and I know in your classes there at Geneva, all the classes at Geneva College are really about that, integrating faith in all of life.
Yes, absolutely. There's almost a sense in which the term integration is off on the wrong foot right away, because if God created all things and it's through his Son that all things were created, and the Spirit is the one who hovers and presides over creation and the new creation, then there's really no integration per se needed. Everything as designed, as created, is a seamless, beautiful harmony where there's certainly diversity and yet a fundamental unity in which that diversity is non-combative. And so it's just beautiful as God designed and created it. And we should expect that coming from a God who is one in three, a God who the one true God has always been a community. And so we have Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think the concept biblically of shalom speaks to that, where life is just working as it should. The various parts are running together in harmony. And so it's those painful disconnects. It's that jarring frustration and sense of futility, that Paul really gets at in Romans chapter 8, for example, as creation groans in awaiting our adoption as sons of God and the return of Christ. I think that's where the pain points are. We can't always diagnose, but we know the pain points in the frustrations at the lack of shalom and what seems to be the lack of integration. And so the Lord Jesus, in coming to him, we come to our wholeness, not only as people, but even as the planet, as creation itself. And so that integration piece is not so much a piece as quite literally everything, you know, based on the character and the work of our God.
Yeah, so as I'm thinking about what you're saying, you know, as you use the term shalom, which we understand mm-hmm. means it's full of meaning beyond peace, right? It's packed with just right. meaning about the way things are supposed to be, universal flourishing, that sort of thing. It takes me right back to Genesis 1 and 2. It takes me right mm-hmm. back to the garden. I know you teach Old Testament survey. I know you've taught, you know, through the book of Genesis. But yet it seems to me that we have forgotten the first two chapters of the Bible, or at least maybe we talk about creation and we argue over, well, how many days was it? And, you know, what was the timing on that? But we really don't understand the significance of those first two chapters for everything. And I'm thinking yes. about the metaphor, the illustration that Christopher Watkin uses in his book, mm-hmm. Biblical Critical Theory, which Genesis 1 and 2 is the Jenga tower of everything in life. You yeah. know, if you get that wrong, yeah. everything crumbles. Talk a little bit about that. And if you would, I would love to hear, because I know at Geneva, and this was my story. I mean, just because of where I was at maturity-wise, even though I was raised in the church, raised in a Christian home, things lit up for me when I got into my Bible classes there, and we spent so much time on Genesis 1 and 2, and everything else started to make sense, and even my studies in sociology at the time. And that has stuck yeah. with me forever. So if you would just say a few things about that, and then what is that? I'm sure you get to see that aha moment with your students who come, like I did, into a setting like that where it's almost as if scales drop from your eyes. And so I'm asking you
yes.
a lot here and with a lot of words, but I get excited about it because youth workers need to hear this, because this is where they need to go. We have to spend so much time in their teaching, parents as well.
Absolutely. Well, apparently something's never changed, because my students tease me that we never actually leave Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I'll tell them in the beginning of Old Testament survey, and we'll refer to it in New Testament survey quite a bit as well, that we're really going to camp out here and view the rest of the Old Testament or New Testament through that lens of the early chapters of Genesis. And the same in the New Testament with John, because of course, John opens his gospel by taking us to Genesis and giving us that behind the scenes glimpse. So it sounds like a cliche to say, but it's quite literally where it all begins and where our thinking needs to begin as well. I tell my students that the first and most fundamental fact in all of reality is that God is. You know, I'll ask them that question, what's the most basic true thing in life? And they're thinking, okay, he wants a Bible answer, so God created everything. And no, we need to start before that. We need to start before creation. We can even use that phrase. And so we start with the being, the Trinitarian being of who God is, completely self-sufficient, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in complete love from all of eternity. And then they speak this beautiful integrated world into existence. And one of the quotes that I will give my Old Testament students early on is from Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, who said, unless we first think rightly about God, we will be in basic error about everything else. And so we'll talk about practical issues in life. We'll talk about relationships. We'll talk about current headlines. We'll talk about politics and reduce it down, not to oversimplify it, but to see what it's made of at the most tectonic level and ask questions that are meant to really give a visceral appeal to the heart about, is this right? Is this wrong? What is right and what is wrong? And are we basing our understanding of our ethics on anything that's actually solid? Or is it popular vote? Is it when I look in the mirror, I see my God? And so we'll deal from the very beginning, again, pun I guess intended, with those kinds of issues and encourage them to ask questions that will keep taking us deeper.
Yeah, I love the way that you're speaking about how we need to do this, one, with intentionality, two, with consistency, and long-suffering consistency, right? When your students are yeah. saying, why are we sure. in here so long? You know, I've been reading. I've been reading a lot of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his sermons. I don't know how familiar with him, but man, that guy would spend forever on a verse, right?
Yeah.
Multiple sermons. I mean, that kind of preaching, but it's so rich. So there's that, you know, that kind of that long suffering type thing, and then to engage with popular culture, to apply the scriptures, and we were talking before, you know, about cultural apologetics. I mean, that's really, in many ways, what this is, and that's what really lit me up about your book, for sure, that you were doing that. You offer a model for that in so many ways and a method for that. We're going to take a break. When we come back, I want to get it a little more beyond, into more than just a motivation, but get into some of what the message of the book is, you know, the message. And then I think before that, I want to ask you about your audience, because as I was reading, I was seeing that. So hold that thought, and everybody hang with us. We'll be right back after this break. Parenting today can feel like trying to hit a moving target. With culture changing so fast, how do you help your kids navigate the difficult realities they face, all to God's glory? Here at CPYU, we want to walk alongside you. That's why we've created a completely free resource just for you, our CPYU Parent Prompts. With each parent prompt, we look at a current youth culture trend and give you the background information you need to understand their world. But we don't just leave you with the facts. We provide biblically based, theologically sound insight into how God wants us to respond. Then we give you practical conversation starters to help you guide your kids into responding to the trend according to God's will and God's way. Understand the cultural trend, know the biblical truth, have the necessary nurturing conversation. Access our growing free archive of CPYU parent prompts right now at cpyu.org. Well, welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Rhett Etheridge. He is a professor at Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania, a place that's very familiar to me, very familiar to Chris Wagner, my wife, Lisa. We all went there, obviously, at different times, but what a great education we had there. And I was pretty excited to read Rhett's book, God Breathed, Connecting Through Scripture to God, Others, the Natural World, and Yourself. And we're going to jump into that a little bit more, just about his audience and then a lot of the message. He does cultural apologetics so well. So I love in the acknowledgments you have, like, it's almost, what, 3 pages. And I love towards the end there you get into the bands that have influenced you. There's a whole bunch of bands that you list in there. I knew when I read that, okay, this is going to be interesting and good. Then you get into your coffee houses, which I think is like, anybody who's young who does a bio now, they have to include something about coffee, right? And then lastly, I got to read this because I thought this was great. It really made me laugh out loud. I thought, I'm going to love talking to this guy because he can be a little bit snarky. It says, the opinions expressed in this book do not necessarily reflect those of the particular people so important to me, nor its publisher or my employer, but they would if those people knew what was good for them. Amen. I love that. Yeah. Did they have you straightened anybody out? Have they come back and you said, yeah, you really straightened me out? That last sentence there.
They won't admit it, but I think I see it in their eyes occasionally. Yeah. I like to believe that. Yeah.
I know some of the people in those circles, so I hope that they're
definitely.
Is like, no. Yeah, I won't.
Don't call my bluff.
Yeah, I'm wondering about that. So we've talked a bit about the motivation behind this, and it really is an issue, what we just described before the break, that needs to be addressed in our ministry, certainly, and in the church and in youth ministry. I think we need to, we've slid out of an understanding of the integration of faith into all of life. I loved how you described that. We've detethered, as we said earlier, sanctification from justification. I don't know that anybody would say theologically that they've done that, but functionally, you know, that's the way it is. And that's sort of the difference between the disconnect between belief and behavior, which you were mentioning before. But I want you to describe your audience. You know, when you were writing, it was clear to me that you had a specific audience or, you know, multiple audiences in mind. But talk a little bit about that.
Sure. The book is written as a letter, you know, from the heart to young adults who have had either no experience or a very bad experience with established Christianity and with the Bible itself. And I'm very hopeful that youth workers, youth ministers will benefit from reading the book. And what I envision in terms of the interaction would be, I'm sitting with a young adult in a coffee shop, of course, or something like that. And we're just going back and forth over the issues of their hearts and their lives. And then maybe, hopefully, I'm providing something that's worth listening in on from those who love and have young adults upon their hearts, and perhaps even in terms of their professional service.
Yeah, and as you're saying that, I'm thinking about the youth workers I know who want to do some sort of training with their volunteers. They want to get them all on the same page. They want to give them some foundational, understanding of theology from which to teach, from which to interact with kids in healthy, God-honoring ways. And I often see youth workers ask, like, I've got all my volunteers together. What book can I go through with them? And I hadn't thought about this till you just said what you said. It's like, because I went back to the table of contents as you were talking, and I thought, yeah, you've got 10 chapters in here, and this would be a great book for a youth worker who is leading and teaching adult leaders. It would be a great book for them to use with them in a discussion group, study it together, and talk through it, because it really, I think it settles a lot of the issues that young adults, as you've said, have, but it also will help build a foundation from which to be able to teach. One of the things that really struck me, and I actually, before I even got into the book, and I was just only in the the beginning there, the foreword by Lacey Sturm. And I was not really familiar with her. I asked around and ran into a lot of folks who know who she is. But, boy, when I read her foreword here, I actually grabbed some of it and put it up on social media because it was compelling.
Yes.
Do you want to talk a little bit about Lacey and why you got her to write this forward and how the book has had an impact on her?
Oh, I'd love to. So this goes all the way back to, has to have been 2015 or so. And at the time I was serving as Geneva's chaplain, and a student who was familiar with Lacey's music, and even more particularly with the fact that she had been talking about her faith in increasingly public ways. She's never been shy about that. And the student just asked, hey, could we have her, speak in chapel and give a testimony? And quite honestly, I'm sad to say I'd never heard of Lacey Sturm. And so I immediately started trying to dig up some research, and I saw that she had actually written a book. And this was her book called The Reason. And subtitle is The Diary of a Rock Princess. She kind of laughs at that subtitle. And so I read it and was immediately enthralled with not only her story of coming to faith in Christ out of an abusive background as an atheist, but also the way in which she was able to connect literarily with the burning issues of hurt and uncertainty on the hearts of young adults that I was working with every day. And so through a series of contacts, we were able to get a hold of Lacey and her husband, Josh, and they agreed. They were right about to go on tour, and they agreed to come to campus. And she shared her testimony in chapel, and it was wonderful. And then they gave an acoustic concert in Sky Lounge. For any Geneva people listening, you'll know where that is, later in the evening. And that just developed a great rapport and relationship between our families. They visited my family in the afternoon. We hung out. I played video games with one of their sons. So that just developed a great friendship. And as I was writing, years later, a couple years later into the book, I just thought, wow, if she could be a part of this. I called her up one day and said, I have a business proposal for you, and talked with her, talked with Josh, and they prayed about it and were very willing to give their time to the work. And, as you said, well, it's a compelling foreword. I'm honored that she wrote it. And the Sturm family has just been such a blessing to me and my family. And I think hopefully through this book, whoever reads that forward will get a real sense of why and how.
Yeah. So, and that really set the table in some ways for me as I was reading to know who your audience was and how you were trying to connect. So she was with a band or is with a band, Flyleaf. Can you describe a bit about, you know, if you were to, if I was to walk up to her, meet her face to face and then listen to her music, and I've listened to the music, but I'll let you describe a little bit for those who are listening, genre-wise and so forth and so on, you know, what it really is like.
Yeah, and I say this as someone who appreciates music, but I can't read music or sing music or write music. So take this commentary for what it's worth. But as I mentioned in my acknowledgments, you know, Lacey's writing and her music rocks hard. She, as a solo artist, has come to the top of the charts as just a female rock artist, not even just Christian charts, but she is a powerhouse vocalist whose lyrics are musically aggressive. And at the same time, they're so full of just out there emotion, but not mere catharsis. Her lyrics are deep and they're profound, searching and expression of the souls. They honestly remind me so much of the ethos of the biblical Psalms, especially when David has had his heart ripped out, or when David is wrestling through the agony of his own sin, or David can't find, or the other psalmist just can't find hope, and they're searching for the Lord's light in those situations. And so she communicates those things through a medium that, again, it rocks hard. It would definitely be considered hard rock. And she has this amazing way of screaming musically. I didn't even know that was possible.
It's a way, screamo, right? Yeah.
It's phenomenal. And, you know, others could imitate it and it would be catastrophic. You know, she really does it from a place of profound vocal ability. And yet she's also released an album on the much quieter side. And it's called Reflect Love Back, which for those who really enjoy a more contemporary style of worship and music, it's very much in that venue. But once again, with those lyrics that just reach so deep, and are coming out of the scriptures with some of its deep treasure. So I think the world of her music, and again, of her husband, Josh, and their family. And yes, I think recently she's been back on tour a bit with Flyleaf, but she's been on tour with Breaking Benjamin, if that's a familiar band to any of your listeners. So it's been a really cool thing to watch and to a little bit extent be a part of.
Yeah, as soon as you said she gave an acoustic concert in Sky Lounge, I had to scratch my head a little bit after listening to her before, but I want to read this, just this paragraph, if I may, from the foreword that I had put up on social media, because this just was like, wow. So this is from Lacey Sturm in the foreword to Rutt's book. She says, "Whenever I find truth in any place, I immediately know that it is guaranteed to be a biblical principle on display. As a smart-aleck atheist who met God on the day I planned to commit suicide, I was not one to take people's word for what they said about God. I wanted to know for myself. What I found in the Bible when I read it for myself was staggering. In the Bible, I found truth, the most profound, living, mind-blowing truth after truth after truth. I have always been a lover of truth. To find that the Bible was a book of truth was crazy enough, but then to find that it was alive and word for word, breathed from the mouth of God, words which God intended for me to read and understand and learn so I could actually know him. Are you serious? This is still absolutely astounding to me." So it's not just a testimony, it's just a realization and the appreciation she has that so many of us, myself included, who grew up in the church and did not have experiences, as you've said, of extreme brokenness or abuse or, you know, trouble in life. I stand in awe of this, you know, when I hear these things, and it makes me wake up to just how wonderful and glorious the scriptures are. So, and then again, like I said, once I read that, I'm going, okay, I get who he's writing to. And so this is where I think that if you're listening and you have these students like Lacey, or and so many of them resonate with the experience. It's like the kid, Chris and I, you and I've talked about this, who was listening to Nirvana for the first time I heard it, back in the early 1990s. And I said, "What are you listening to?" And he very sheepishly introduced me to it. We listened to Smells Like Teen Spirit together. And I said, "What is it that you like about this music?" "Well, this guy," he said, "is singing what I feel." And so, you know, the raw emotions of things. And just the wonder and the awe that she has to go from death to life is a beautiful thing. So, and we have more and more of these kids in our youth groups, more and more of these folks in our churches. And if not, we need to. We really need to.
Yeah. Well put.
So before we take another break, I want to jump into a little discussion about the message, at least start to broach this. Talk a little bit about how you laid this out and where readers will be going, where you'll be taking them as they read.
Sure. What you mentioned from and read from Lacey's foreword, you know, just a couple of minutes ago, really, like you said, sets the stage. You know, she's in awe of the Bible. And unfortunately, the Bible is not something that often has a positive context among young adults in a lot of ways. And so the approach to the book, and this is lined out in the chapter titles, is the Bible is this, the Bible is this. So it's getting us into Scripture. And yet beneath that, and I hope what comes through clearly as well, is working out my conviction that we really need to recover not only Scripture's view of Jesus, who he really is, what he really did, but also Jesus's view of Scripture. And the deep thesis beneath all of it is, as I'm writing to these young adults, Jesus is worthy of your trust. You can really trust him. Now, how do we get to know him? You know, what does he say to some of the deepest issues in life? What about the issues where you're afraid to approach him, afraid to approach the Bible, or maybe he has been so terribly represented to you that you don't want anything to do with anything that sounds like organized religion or Christianity. And so the book is meant to walk into those issues, not in terms of a head-on collision, which is what I see in a lot of the literature out there. It's well-intentioned and it's good stuff, but it's a confrontation that flies the battle flags immediately. And so even though with good intention, it's trying to address these young adults caught up in the issues, I think some of those works end up preaching to an already happily convinced choir about why they're correct. Whereas my approach has been to try to put down the battle flags, not get into the issues with a head-on collision, but rather a heart-to-heart that doesn't even start immediately with those issues, but digs beneath the surface and talks about basic values that the dialogue partner and I both share as human beings, and how are those values best lived out? What does it mean to trust someone? What does it mean to love someone? Before jumping into all the issues of who are we allowed to love and those kinds of things, which is typically the head-on collision approach, what is love? Is it merely something we generate ourselves? Is it something bigger that we participate in mutually? And so we try to approach it from that angle and get our ways into those issues, which tend to be big warning flags for a lot of people with regard to the church and Scripture.
Yeah, I love what you said there just about the way we maybe normally do this, that people who are already beat up feel more beat up when we approach them with a posture of confrontation. And
exactly.
I wrote that down, confrontation. And then as I listened to you, I wrote down invitation, because it sounds to me like you just want to come alongside, have an invitation with someone. And man, what a great way to engage in apologetics, you know, to just come alongside long suffering, right? Friendship,
yes.
Relationship, you can ask your questions, you can push back on me, you can air your complaints, you can tell
right.
me your story of how the church has, and I mean, the language we use now has hurt you, and I think sometimes mm-hmm. that's overused, right?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But I think in many cases, more than we're willing to admit, that's actually true, that people
yeah.
have been hurt by the church. And yeah, so have you, just out of curiosity, you know, did some of this grow out of your own story where you felt some of the things you were reading or perhaps some of the things you were using early on in your own ministry were more confrontational, leaving a bad taste in your mouth or a bad taste in the mouths of those you were ministering to? And is that maybe what was the tipping point for you to drive you to take this approach?
Yeah, I think so. You know, I grew up in a family where my mom in particular is one of the most courageous people I've ever known. She came out of a an indescribably horrible family situation herself. And I noticed in growing up that trust was very hard to come by for her. And so I started to pay a lot of attention to the people that she did trust and why she trusted them. And so that was before I was really ever exposed to the gospel in any kind of consistent way. And then fast forward all these years into pastoral ministry and working as a chaplain and working as a high school teacher, that continued to be an ongoing factor. You know, I noticed with a lot of the students that I worked with, the ones who could relax and joke with their parents, seemed to be relatively okay. And yet the ones who were always on edge because they couldn't ask their questions, they would never dare talk to their pastor about this or about that. Those are the ones who caught my attention. And another major influence is having worked with incarcerated youth. When I was a college student, I was part of and then led a team that evangelized incarcerated youth every Sunday morning. We were part of a church service that was run by some wonderful local Pentecostal ministers, and then we would go up on the units and talk to the students. And I remember vividly, one guy was going, you know, really intensely as a preacher and on in the gym where we had the church service. And then we got up on the unit, or maybe it was on the elevator ride up, and one of the incarcerated young men just looked at me and said, "Yeah, that guy was out there partying with us Friday night. He just didn't get caught. And now he's in here telling me that I need to give my life to Jesus." And so it's an old story, but unfortunately, it never gets old. The hypocrisy that's out there, the hurt that's there. And what I wanted to do, and I've actually asked people this as a question and not just a framework, I've asked them, especially if they're older, are you able to distinguish between Jesus himself and how he was represented to you? And are you able to distinguish between the Bible itself and how it was used to hurt you? And I remember talking to one lady, I didn't ask her age, but she must have been in her 70s, I think, maybe even 80s. She noticed I was in a coffee shop working on something. We talked about the subject of my book. And she told me, "Well, you know, I'm not a young adult, but that's for me." She grew up in a psychologically abusive Christian household. And I asked her that question, and it's like a cloud came over her face, and she said, "No, I can't make that disconnect. As soon as I got out of home, I left the church and I've never been back." And she had no interest in going back. So there, those kinds of observations, those kinds of ministry experiences, that's what I really wanted to engage in the book, is to talk to those people and to do what I could humbly to try to let the Bible speak for itself in a language that made sense to the target audience.
Yeah, I had a conversation earlier this week, and again last week I had a conversation with some folks about youth culture and the hurt that's out there, and how in the last few years there's been more research on, mental health. There's more research on how our lives growing up affect us. You talked about your mom and what she had to endure, and what that left in its wake in her life, and I think people have to deal with this till the day they leave this earth, right? And the Lord brings complete healing, but there's always that remnant of those things. And the youth workers who are listening, you need to understand that with the work that's being done in the world of, secular psychology, secular mental health, secular health care, there's a lot of good stuff coming out on adverse childhood experiences, where you can read that and learn about that and start to not label your students, but begin to understand them more, which will tweak what Rutt's saying here. It'll tweak your approach, because there's certain things or certain, maybe it's not so much what you say, but how you say it and the posture you take is a trigger mechanism, right? And
They're
I was
definitely right.
reading, I started reading last year about attachment theory. And it's the same thing there. Some very interesting stuff that comes out, whereas you're reading it, you're going, "Oh yeah, I know that kid. I know that kid. I know that kid. I know that adult." And how this stuff affects us. And I think we have to take that into consideration as we can think about the way that we're going to converse with the people we meet and the students we meet. So, yeah.
Absolutely. And there's that integration piece again, you know, where we can't be afraid to learn truth from those who sadly don't want anything to do with worshiping Jesus. And yet each of us bears God's image. And you see that image coming out beautifully in the way that young people are embraced and in the way in which they're given a voice in the literature that you just mentioned, Walt, in terms of what's happening psychologically, where we are as a culture. And God's image comes out in that kind of ministry. And we of all people, you know, ought to be the ones who are learning from that, who are seeking to identify with these people just as human beings and not ministry projects.
Yeah.
And relating to them on that kind of heart level, being willing to shake up our paradigms and as you said, our approaches of rhetoric and posture, literally our posture sometimes. In terms of how we're interacting with people.
Yeah, and all truth is God's truth. Go back to that first line of what Lacey wrote there, where whenever I find truth in any place, I immediately know that it is guaranteed to be a biblical principle on display. So good, yeah. Hey, we're going to take another break. We're talking to Rudd Etheridge about his book, God Breathed, Connecting Through Scripture to God, Others, the Natural World, and Yourself. I want to remind you all that anything that we mention here in terms of resources or books or the band Flyleaf, you know, and Lacey Sturm, Chris is going to put some links underneath the player at cpyu.org, the player for this particular episode of the podcast, to make it easy for you to go straight through and find those things. So stick with us. We'll be right back.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.
Well, Rhett, in the book as I was reading it, you actually confessed to creating some words, I believe, or some terms. And I was fascinated by some of these things. I had not heard them before. Maybe they've been used elsewhere. I don't know. But I thought it would be a good thing in this last little segment that we have. I want to ask you about those terms because I think they're all integral to what you were writing. And this will whet the appetite of folks who are listening to get the book and read the book. So let me start with one here. The ceiling of self. Talk a little bit about the ceiling of self.
Yeah, the ceiling of self is my attempt to create a metaphor that describes our inability, alleged inability, to get beyond our perception of life and to actually touch reality and to actually know something that's true, whether we believe it or not. And just in the time that I've grown up and gotten well into my 40s now, it's been amazing to see this idea of, you know, perception is reality. It's almost become cliche, but it's really hardened into a core philosophical concept to the point where we have essentially deified ourselves and considered ourselves to be the standard of truth. And so, for instance, the typical language we can see in popular culture is my truth, my reality. And on the one hand, we might think, well, that's just someone's opinion. That's just expressing, you know, my truth is that I really don't like broccoli. You know, your truth is that for some reason you do. But it's gone far, far deeper to the point where we are referring to ourselves the way that Jesus refers to himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. You know, no one comes to anything ultimate except by me. And we've made ourselves our own horizons, and we've declared ourselves to be the makers of meaning. And what really gets me and breaks my heart about younger and younger generations is this is what they grow up with. There's nothing off to them about this way of thinking. This is just how life is processed, where we are quite literally self-centered. And so the disasters that ensue, you know, we see it all over. But the ceiling of self is meant to be a word picture that conveys being trapped without our realizing it beneath the just the hard, I can't get past it of my own opinion. And so I try to explore that and talk about, well, you know, for some people, my truth, my reality, that's self-defense. That's, I'm tired of people treating me terribly. I'm tired of people telling me what I am, what I'm not. I am who I am. Again, God language. I am who I am, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. We can work with them and from that self-defense posture. And yet, what does that conviction really end up doing? And I think what it does is it isolates us, and it creates individuals and automatons who can't really connect in any kind of meaningful way. As we've seen in culture, if you guys, Walt and Chris, if you disagree with my truth, well, then I don't need you in my life. And so we prevent anybody from coming alongside us with the truth that might quite literally be life-saving, something that we need to hear.
Yeah.
If my truth is that I'm worthless, if my truth is that life would actually be better without me and people telling me otherwise or just being polite, if nothing can penetrate that, you can see how dark it goes. But if we can come to understand that there is something beyond the ceiling of self, there is someone, and then begin to talk about how actually and perhaps ironically liberating that reality is, taking us out of the coffin of our own self-made truth, then we can have a hopefully life-affirming conversation.
Yeah, and this notion that you're talking about, I mean, it's very widespread. And I don't know what you think about this. It's my sense that this stuff is so deeply rooted, and it's not deeply rooted in the lives of people because of a conscious search where they said, I've got to get to this place where I understand this in this way. It's just sort of like they wake up one day and they're there because
exactly.
This is the air they're breathing in the culture. This is the ethos of the culture, and it's all about self-sovereignty rather than God's sovereignty. And listening to you talk about this, I'm thinking about, you know, Geneva College, which is such a wonderful place and rooted in Reformed theology, which really trumpets at the foundation the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. And I know you have a lot of students who come who are – Geneva has open enrollment. That's no secret.
Mm-hmm.
Students meet good theology. They meet Christ at Geneva, many of them. Do you find that this is really deeply rooted in the DNA of some of the students who are coming in? And, you know, have you found this approach? I'm guessing you're going to say yes. But have you found this approach to be so helpful? Because I'm listening to you and I'm going, man, I wish this guy had been my Bible teacher. I had great Bible teachers when I was at Geneva. But your approach is just so unique in the sense of understanding how deeply rooted this is and the culture that creates this. I don't know how you want to respond to that. I'm just thinking out loud here.
Sure. I think the way you put it, you know, kind of baked into the DNA is exactly it. It's a decision that's already been made for them. You know, by previous generations, we've hardened in our self-deification and we've quite literally institutionalized it. And we believe for a while that we are kind of the center of truth, but now as we deify ourselves, we're increasingly getting the mechanisms by which to try to create our reality. But then we find out that real reality won't match up with my truth,
yeah.
And then we're devastated. But pardon me, still getting over a cold. But we still, yes, I very much see that in the students. And so that's something that's so vital, I think, for us to understand who have the privilege of working with young adults in a regular basis, whether it's parents, pastors, youth ministers, whatever it is so often you hear, you know, well, this generation, they're so weak, and the term snowflake used to be popular. And, you know, if you were born drowning, I think we'd have compassion,
yeah.
You know, for the fight to survive. And so much of what we blast in those head-on collision kinds of approaches, as you said, Walt, it's not even a question. It's an assumption. Ironically, it's the absolute truth,
yeah.
The ethos, as you said, of the existence there. So to be able to kindheartedly come alongside and start to gently ask about some of those foundations, I think is absolutely crucial. Just a quick example of that. My classes know that I love philosophy, and my favorite branch is epistemology, the study of knowledge. And so we'll talk about the academic terms, but I'll say, but let's get very personal with this. Let's see how practical it is. Let me ask you this question. How do you know who you can trust? And answers will vary. Well, someone that I've known for a long time, someone who's been there, like in a way that I can identify with, someone from a place that I respect, and what I say to my students is every one of you is just articulated in epistemology. How do you know that you know? This is very personal. Our lives can depend upon it, whether or not someone is trustworthy in what they're telling us. So you want to demonstrate that these students, and really demonstrate to them in some ways that they already are thinking philosophically. We can't avoid wrestling with these issues at the deepest possible level. It's just that sometimes we dichotomize the academic terminology, and we do this with theology, sadly, too. And so there's already the expectation that that stuff is impersonal. That stuff is just distant, theoretical, but it's not. Again, it's the integration reality. It's right up there in front and center in our hearts, and we deal with it every day.
Yeah. Hey, what about the term godding related? Obviously, Godding.
Yeah, godding, Godding. So when I was writing the book, the term adulting was fairly popular. Everything gets turned into, I think it's a gerund, if I'm getting my grammar correct. Godding is the idea of acting as if we have the sovereign prerogative, and increasingly these days, the actual power of God, in order to create and populate our own realities. And in essence, godding is nothing other than the essence of sin. It's dethroning the attempt to dethrone the Lord, to be the one in charge of our own lives, to call the definitional shots of being and ethics and all of the above. So it's a hopefully helpful description of just the essence of sin, but materialized in our culture in some really startling ways. Insofar as the extent to which we are carrying out our self-deification, or self-definition, as we could put it.
That's good. Let me give you one last one.
Sure.
And that would be, I'm in your chapter, The Bible is the Story of Us. And it's under the subheading, it's the old Captain and Tennille song. I know where this came from. Love will keep us together, right? Maybe you're too young to even know that, but that was actually a song that was sung way back when I was in college. But you say in
It's
there, what's that?
oh, I was just going to say that. I'm sorry, that's not the inspiration,
Yeah,
but
you
I
don't
love the
know that. I
connection.
know. I know. I'm just confessing my age here and my deep knowledge of culture, right? All the way
There
back
we
then
go.
with some silly songs which make me cringe when I hear them now. But anyway, you say under this subheading, it's time for me to invent another word. God is all about what from here on out I'll call withness, by which I mean interrelatedness, togetherness, and relationship. What's the significance of that in the book?
The significance is that I'm so sorry again. We as human beings are made to be together. I'm someone who can appreciate, solitude and time just to decompress and that kind of thing. And yet, because we come from the one true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are designed for togetherness, or as I coined it, withness. And the reason for that change of rhetoric there and change of vocabulary is to really emphasize the intensity of people being with one another and not really being ourselves without one another. The great battle cry, it's been that way for decades, but again, it's institutionalized in particularly severe ways in our day. The great battle cry is to know, to discover, and now to invent ourselves. And we can't really, ironically, be ourselves without one another. And that's ultimately because we can't be ourselves without the God who made us, the Trinitarian God who spoke this universe into existence and who made us in his image. So witness is experienced in those bright moments of life where we are just so happy to be with one another. We're understood, we're loved. For some people, it's a rarity, and that's absolutely heartbreaking. Witness is experienced when someone's willing to just cry with us, and they don't even say a word. They're there, and we understand that we're safe in their presence. Again, all flowing ultimately from God, and yet our privilege to be able to share with others. And so that chapter in particular is driving after the Trinitarian origins of our human need for one another, and how that need is ironically circumvented and even trampled in our desperate desire to define ourselves.
Yeah. You know what? I love the way you're saying that because, in the context of witness, which really cements for us, I think, ministry effectiveness. I say this, all the time when I'm talking to parents, all the cultures out there, and you get worried about it, but relationship, that eclipses that, right? Relationship is key. And anybody who's done youth ministry for a long time, either through their successes or their failures, knows that to be true. But in this current cultural climate that we have, we're sometimes led to believe that in our witness with other people, the best way for us to love them is just affirm anything they believe and anything they do. And you have a quote in here on page 251. I've got it underlined. I actually wrote it down on a piece of paper afterwards, and it says, to follow the Lord is not only to denounce your own godding. It's to denounce everyone else's too, and everyone else doesn't like that. But in the context of relationship, I think we have the freedom to do that. We often phrase it here this way: I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to tell you the truth. And I think youth workers and parents need to realize that is a posture we need to take. Those are words we need to use. And rather than being fearful of offending our kids that we know and love, that we've been responsible to raise and to lead, we need to understand that, yeah, we've got to step in and not only denounce our own godding, denounce theirs too, in a loving and kind way. I want to ask you,
Absolutely.
yeah, go ahead.
Oh, go ahead. I was going to say, and I think crucial to that is relating that principle to something that the young adults that you're working with are already familiar with. It's easy for all of us to stand back in theory and say, we need to speak the truth in love, and that's absolutely true. We need to make sure that we're actually communicating. Geneva has a population of approximately 30 plus percent student athletes, and so I have a lot of athletes coming through my classrooms, and so I'll try to relate sports analogies, to what we're talking about. So while you just mentioned the idea of loving someone enough to confront them with the truth, I say, think about the best coach you've ever had, and think about a time when you were just learning the sport and your technique is way off and it will never work on the field. What's your coach going to do? Is he going to let you apply that technique and just get destroyed, by the defensive tackle? And relate it to something they know, relate it to their relationships, to their friendships. We say we want to have our own truth. And yet, what if your friend's truth is, I'm going to talk about you online and I'm going to talk about you behind your back? There's something wrong about that. And if the only standard of truth is ourselves, we can see how hurtful and damaging that becomes. So many of students are coming out of homes where mom and dad are no longer together, and so we can interact with that pain just to show the satanic irony going all the way back to the garden of his tempting us not toward freedom but toward autonomy, self-rule, godding. And so yes, we need to love people enough to speak the truth to them. We need to make sure that we're actually communicating in the process. How they receive it, Lord willing, good, but not always, obviously, we know. But as long as we're getting through, and as long as we're really connecting, I think that's the aim in the prayer.
Yeah. Rudd, as I always like to do at the end of a podcast where we have a conversation like this, I want to give you an opportunity to say something, a couple of sentences to parents. We have an audience of parents here, and then follow up with a couple of sentences to youth workers. It could be the same. I don't know, but I want to give you the opportunity to speak to those two groups.
Sure. I do so hesitantly and humbly. I don't want to
As we
speak as
must
some kind
all.
of model, of parenting or youth working, but I found that the most joy-filled and I think productive and just safe and life-affirming experiences, you know, with my kids and my own family. My wife and I work really hard just to try to keep conversation lanes open. We'll emphasize to them, whether it's grades or sports performance or just anything in life, we don't have preset goals for you. You know, we're not going to get upset if you don't get straight A's. Is your effort there? You know, we just want you to talk to us. Keep in conversation with us. There's nothing you can't tell us. And I know sometimes kids or people in the kids in the youth group or whoever it may be, they hear that and it might register, it might not. But if you can show a consistent presence in their life, if you're just able to relax with them and have fun with them and let them know that you're there for the long haul and that you're not just there to tell them what to do, you're truly invested in them as people, and keep those lanes of conversation open, then I think you've set the stage and that's all we can do. You know, the Spirit is the one who works within and changes hearts. By His grace, we can hopefully set the stage for meaningful conversations He might use toward that end. And hopefully we can establish trust with those whom we're privileged to serve, so that when those hard questions or situations do come up, you know, we're someone that they might feel safe talking to about it.
Yeah. Rut, that's so good. And thank you again for the book. Thanks for being on the podcast. I really appreciate you taking the time. I know college professors are busy and you're studying yourself, working on your PhD. So this was a blessing for you to be able to give us this time. Thank you.
Very much a blessing for me. Thank you both so much.
Yeah. So we've been chatting with Rut Etheridge and his book is God Breathed, Connecting Through Scripture to God, Others, the Natural World, and Yourself. It's published by Crown and Covenant, and we encourage you to look for it, to get it. And as we've said, there are many ways for you to use this, both in your personal study and with others, youth workers, parents. It's good. Young adults, get this book and read it. So thank you, everybody, for joining us on this episode of Youth Culture Matters, and we will connect with you on the next episode.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.